Good morning. It's good to be back with you once again this morning and to have the privilege of sharing God's word with you. Those of you who've been following the series will know that we've been looking at Jesus' discourse with his disciples in the upper room just before heading off to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was going to be betrayed, arrested, and later crucified. But before we get to that point, he's talking to his disciples and he's talking to us and talking to them about bearing fruit. Back in 2017, a video went viral on YouTube, and you can still find it today. It's the story of a young lady who asked her father how he liked the new iPad that she had bought him for his birthday. He replied that it was great, and then she watched in amazement as he used it as a chopping board before rinsing it under the tap and then putting it in the dishwasher. In real life, it's no laughing matter when you see something costly being used for something other than its intended purpose. When Carol and I visited North Cyprus in 2017, I took a photograph of what used to be St. Nicholas's Cathedral in Nicosia. It has now become a mosque. It's no longer fulfilling the function for which it was built. Now, we can think all we like and say all we like about the Greek Orthodox religion with its pomp, rituals, and different ceremonies. But before being too critical, let's ask ourselves the question, if we as Christians always do what the Lord wants us to do, if we're already or always fulfilling the purpose for which he called us. If we're more interested in things, in possessions, than following him, then we're not doing what he called us to be. In John 15, Jesus gives us an extended allegory, showing his disciples and showing us why he saved them. We are to bear fruit. He describes himself as being the true vine, his father as being the vine dresser, and we as being the branches. Now, you don't plant a vineyard like you would plant a garden. You plant a vineyard in order to grow grapes. You're looking for fruit. You may plant a garden to make it look nice, to have some nice flowers, to have a water feature, and so on and so forth. But your objective will be completely different to that of someone who plants a vineyard. So let's look at this extended allegory and let's try to draw some lessons from it. We read first of all that Jesus is the vine, and his father is the vine dresser. I am the true vine. My father is the vine dresser or the gardener. This is the seventh I am of Jesus in the book of John. First of all, in chapter 6, verse 35, he described himself to be the bread of life. That was following the feeding of the 5,000. Then in chapter 8, he said that he was the light of the world, and he proved it by opening the eyes of a man who was blind from birth. In chapter 10, he stated that he was the gate of the sheep, and then he went on to say that he was the good shepherd, not like a hireling who was paid to do a job, but he was the good shepherd, who takes care of his sheep, looks after his sheep, and goes to look even for the ones that have got lost. In chapter 11, he said that he is the resurrection and the life, and proceeded to raise Lazarus from the dead. And as we saw a few weeks ago, in answering Thomas's question about not knowing the way to the Father, he declared, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And now he says, "I'm the true vine." Now, what would the disciples have understood by that expression when he heard, well, they heard him making that claim? They had an Old Testament background where many passages refer to the vine. And we discover that it was Israel who was called to be God's vine, his covenant people that he had planted so that they may produce much fruit. There are references to it in Psalm chapter 80, Isaiah 55, Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah 12, Ezekiel 15, 17, 19, and Hosea chapter 10. But mostly, when he's speaking to Israel as being God's vine, he criticizes them for not producing the fruit that he intended them to produce. Despite that, in Jesus's day, the vine remained a national symbol, a symbol which figured on some of the coins that they had, and there was still an enormous vine outside of the temple. In earlier chapters, Jesus had demonstrated that he either fulfilled the Jewish institutions and festivals, or he had accomplished what the Jewish nation had been unable to achieve. He it is who is the true temple, the dwelling place of God with his people. He is the source of living water, the source that Jacob's well could never produce. He is the true bread of heaven, far greater than the manna that God sent down in Moses' time. He is the true light of the world. And thus, when he declares that he is the true vine, he is affirming that unlike faithless Israel, which had produced no fruit, he was the one who was going to produce much fruit. The nation had been nurtured, it had been carefully looked after by God, but unfortunately it had miserably failed to achieve that which God required. So it's Jesus himself who is the true vine. And then he adds that his Father is the vine dresser or the gardener. He's the owner of the vineyard. He's the one who has the power to cut off the dead branches and prune the fruit-bearing ones so that they will bear even more fruit. He is in control of the whole process, and as the owner, he is entitled to expect the fruit that he requires. He will do whatever is necessary to achieve that goal. So we come to fruit bearing, removing and pruning in verses 2 and 3. Fruit bearing is the main theme of this analogy, and Jesus speaks of it in both a negative and a positive way, repeating each part several times in order to get the message across. But we need to ask ourselves the question, what does fruit bearing really mean? Now, there are some people who believe that it means creating conversions or baptisms. This is one interpretation which is very common in the United States and has even been endorsed to some extent by preachers like John Piper. He takes the term fruit as being very broad, and he includes the making of new disciples. He links the passage to chapter 4, where Jesus describes the fields as being white to harvest, and maintains that the fruit ought to be that will abide will be those who go out and reap that harvest and bring them into the store. He believes that Jesus is referring to the fruitfulness of winning others for Christ. Now, that may seem as being plausible on the surface, but we must always remember that although the Lord calls us to go and work for him in his harvest field, it is he who brings the fruit, not us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people which brings about conversions. Yes, we must witness faithfully. We must go out and speak the gospel and share the gospel with other people. But it is God who makes the seed germinate. You remember that Paul, writing to the Corinthians, puts it like this: I planted, Apollos watered, but God makes the seed grow. So we must plant, we must pray, but it's God who produces the fruit. Other people believe that fruit is the fruit of the Spirit, based on Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But there, the Apostle Paul was setting out the differences between the life of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, between our old sinful nature and what we have become through the Holy Spirit working in us. He wasn't affirming that love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness were exclusively the part of Christians. And we know today from looking around us, especially during this time of COVID-19, that there are some very generous people out there who are seeking to help their neighbours. They are showing great acts of kindness, compassion. There are volunteers who are going to the beaches and clearing up the litter that has been left behind. They're not all Christians, so it's not simply a question of being the fruit of the Spirit. Non-Christians can behave in such a way. Bearing fruit, can I suggest, is Christ's sap in us. Our analogy speaks of branches remaining attached to the vine, and that involves his sap flowing through the branches. As his sap flows through us, we will become increasingly like him. In this country, we hear terms of Merlot, Syrah, Gamay, Pinot. They are different types of grape, mostly grown in France, but in other places around the world. And the art of someone who is involved in producing wine is to produce the right mix between these different types of vine. The Father is the vine dresser. He is the one who will be working in us. And in Philippians chapter 1 and in Colossians chapter 1, we read of being filled with the fruit of righteousness and of bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Yes, we will behave more like him, as Paul sets out in Galatians chapter 5. But our fruitfulness will go further than that, because as we progress in our Christian faith, so we will become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore more and more spiritually productive. But these things take time. We mustn't despair if we don't see all of these qualities fully developed in our lives immediately. Yes, if we are Christians, then we should see them developing. We should experience more and more of the knowledge of Christ in our lives. we should be in the habit of putting into practice what the word, God's word, tells us to do, and we should see this fruit or the spirit developing in our lives. We should be hungering and thirsting after righteousness, but it doesn't take part or take place just at a flick of a switch or someone clicking their fingers. It does take time, and we must learn to grow slowly. The fruit that we produce will vary depending on the gifts that God has given us. You remember the parable of the sower, where the sower went out to sow, and in the ground which did produce a good crop, some produced 30-fold, 50-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. There is a varied production. We're not all the same. We don't all grow at the same speed. We're not all given the same gifts. And so as we look around, we mustn't compare ourselves with other people. We must turn to the Lord and ask if we are doing what he wants us to do. What is important is that there will be more fruit, and we read that the pruning process is designed to bring about more fruit. But then we also read about some of these branches being cut off. What are we to make of that? Both verses 2 and 6 speak of fruitless branches being cut off. Years and years ago, there was a writer, A.W. Pink, I think he was the first one to come up with this idea, who suggested that the primary meaning of this is to raise up. In other words, if there is a branch which is trailing on the ground, the idea is to raise it up, to pick it up, bring it up into the light so that it will produce more fruit. But in the light of verse 6, I don't believe that this is what the verse is saying. Verse 6 tells us that these branches which produce no fruit will be cut off and thrown into the fire. Now that hardly goes with Pink's idea of raising them up to produce more fruit. Neither does it mean that we can lose our salvation. Some believe that Jesus is teaching that if we don't produce fruit, then we're cut off and thrown away. But that would contradict with Jesus' clear teaching that he will not lose anyone that the Father has given him, but will give them eternal life and raise them up at the last day. John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. Jesus also tells us that none of his sheep will ever perish. So we can't believe that it means losing salvation. What we do find is that this is an extended allegory, as I've already said. And Jesus states that there are two types of branches, some which bear fruit and others which do not. Now, one of the branches, or some of the branches that do not produce any fruit, are ones which are not true branches at all. Bearing fruit is a pretense. There are some people who give all the appearance of being genuine believers. They become experts at routines, at using the right language, of acting Christian, while experiencing no real inner life. These are the ones who don't produce any fruit. They're people like Judas, who professed to believe, who followed the Lord Jesus for a period of about 3 years and even went out preaching. But his real God was his money, his greed. In chapter 13, verse 10, when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, he said to them, "You are clean, though not everyone is. And John adds afterwards that it was because Jesus knew who he would betray him that he said that not everyone was clean. Judas was a counterfeit believer. He didn't produce any fruit. And in the New Testament, we find other people too. There were those who went to see John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they sought him out in order to be baptized. But John called them a brood of vipers. They assumed that because they were upstanding members of society, they were putting into practice all the rituals and rites of their religion. They knew the Old Testament or some passages of the Old Testament off by heart. They were the physical descendants of Abraham, that automatically they would be accepted by God. But John told them that they should produce spiritual fruit in keeping with repentance. And he told them that every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warned of false prophets being identified by their fruit. He compared them to being like wolves in sheep's clothing. They may look like the real thing, but a bad tree cannot produce good fruit, and a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. He warned that every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And finally, in Romans chapter 11, Paul speaks of Jewish branches being cut off because of their unbelief, Gentile branches being grafted in. And he goes on to warn his readers that if God didn't spare the natural branches because of their unbelief, then he wouldn't spare them either. Surely, Paul was referring there to the very thing about which Jesus is speaking here in John 15. Those Jewish branches who assumed that they would inherit God's blessing because of their natural descent as children of Abraham. But they were not true believers. They were not spiritual descendants of Abraham because they didn't believe in the true vine, in Jesus Christ. They didn't abide in him. They didn't bear fruit through him. And we know that since the resurrection of Lazarus, some of these Jews had put a price on Jesus' head. Judas had left to betray him. And it was in this context that he is talking about people being cut off, thrown into the fire, and burned. These were the unbelieving Jews who refused to accept him as their Messiah. And by extension, it also means all those who refused to accept Jesus as God's Son, those who turn their back on him, those who vilify him, those who criticize him, who spit on him, who use his name in vain. It's not a question of simply believing in who he was or in who he is. It's a question of putting their trust in him and having his life in them. But then there's also the pruning. In the natural world, branches can only produce fruit if they're attached to the tree. If you break one off, leave it on one side, then very soon it withers and dies. The only way for a vine to produce grapes is for the branches to remain attached to the vine. The only way for us as Christians to produce fruit is for us to remain attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, there has to come a pruning process. The Father looking after us. It is he who is the vine dresser or the gardener. And just as he removes the lifeless, fruitless branches that were never truly in the vine, so now he prunes the ones who are in the vine, removing anything that would hinder the fruit-bearing process that will bear even more fruit. Vines grow what are called sucker shoots. This is where the branch joins the main parts of the vine, joins the stem. And if these shoots are allowed to grow, then they suck the life from the main branch. They produce lots of leaves, but they produce hardly any fruit at all. In fact, they are sucking the life out of the vine. They're a hindrance to growth. And there are Christian sucker shoots too. When we first put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we are so enthusiastic about our newfound faith. But very often, other things come along. They add themselves to our lives and they hinder our progress and they need to be removed. That's why the Lord puts us in different circumstances, so that we don't become attached to these things. He removes them, and sometimes it can be a painful process. We're forced to turn to Him and discover His resources because He wants us to learn and trust Him completely. So I've given a title, Under the Knife. I'm sure all of us here this morning have experienced the pain of God's pruning knife. We felt it through unjust criticism. We felt it through rejection. We felt it through other people getting in the way, from the fact of seeming interminable waiting for God to answer our prayer. But we need to remember that through this pruning process, though it may be painful, it will never harm us because it is for our good. This knife is in the best hands possible. It is in the Father's hand. He is looking after us. He is nurturing us. He is taking us forward. The pressures and pain that we experience come from God's fingers working to effect His purpose in our lives. This pruning knife may well be the Word of God itself. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 speaks of it being sharper than any double-edged sword. But the Lord does use a variety of methods in order to bring us to the point where He wants us to be and produce the fruit that He wants us to produce. Let me give you some examples. It can come through our circumstances. If we read through the book of the Acts of the Apostles and we follow Paul and his companions on their travels, we find several illustrations of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. On their very first missionary journey, Paul proclaimed the word in the Jewish synagogues on the Sabbath. He retraced Israel's history to the coming of Jesus. He told them about Jesus' ministry, about his rejection and execution. And he explained that everything that had been prophesied in the Old Testament found its accomplishment in Jesus himself. But we read that though some believed, the Jewish leaders were jealous. They stirred up persecution. They expelled Paul and Barnabas from their region. And we read in Acts chapter 13, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, but since you reject it and do not consider yourselves to be worthy of eternal life, we turn now to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord called us or commanded us to do. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. Circumstances. Testing. The same thing happened repeatedly through Paul's life. He speaks about being severely tested by the plots of the Jews in Acts chapter 20. But not only that, on their second missionary journey, the Holy Spirit intervened to stop Paul and his companions from preaching in Asia and Bithynia. God called them across the water into Greece to preach the gospel in Macedonia. Now, we're not told exactly what Paul's state of mind was when these different things happened, but I can put myself into his place. I'm sure that he was perplexed, frustrated. He didn't understand why God would shut this door and then keep him waiting in order to open another one. But that was part of the Lord's testing process. That was part of the maturing process. That was part of the Lord pruning him so that he could produce more fruit. And when he and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi, they sang praises to the Lord from the depths of their prison. When they finally arrived back in Jerusalem, and there was the plot to assassinate Paul, and he appeared he was transferred to Caesarea, and then he was kept hanging around for 2 years by Felix, because Felix was expecting him to pay a bribe. Those things must have been frustrating for the Apostle Paul, and yet it was during that period that he wrote some of the outstanding letters that we find in the New Testament. Authentic fruit. I've already mentioned Matthew chapter 7, where in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus stated that we will know the authenticity of people by the fruit that they produce. I've mentioned the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, the need for Christ-like behaviour. And I've said that it takes time for this fruit to develop, so we mustn't despair if we don't see all of these qualities immediately produced. And yet, if we are Christians, then we should see progress in our lives. So we come to verses 4-8. The Lord says to us, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." The verb abide or remain is used 11 times in this chapter. The word that John uses in Greek is extremely difficult to translate into English. It covers far more ground than any one English word ever can. We find it 120 times used in the New Testament. And in the vast majority of cases, it's rendered abide, remain, yes, but also in a number of cases, it means to stay with. In John 1, verse 38, People ask Jesus, "Where are you staying?" That's that word again. "Come and you will see," he says. So they went and saw where he was staying. Same word. And they spent that day with him. We find the same idea in John chapter 14, where Jesus told his disciples that he was going to prepare a place for them where they could stay. Leon Morris, on the basis of the context, suggests that in fact Jesus is saying to the disciples, "Live in such a manner that you are at home in me and that I am at home in you." What is important is that we are in a long-term relationship, a growing relationship with the Lord Jesus. Being a fruit-bearing Christian is far more than simply believing in Jesus. It is having a deep personal relationship with him. Jesus is looking at the overall direction of our lives. To know him as our Saviour and Lord means that we invite him to move into our lives and live there as our permanent Lord of everything that we are and everything that we do. And as Jesus takes up abode in our lives, as he lives in us, we don't want to do anything that makes him uncomfortable. He must clean out everything that offends him. And the longer he lives with us and lives in us, the closer we grow to know him and to love him. I've already said that this relationship implies total dependency on him, and he underlines it in verse 5. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, this is fundamentally true, because the Apostle Paul told the Athenians that in him we live and move and have our being. Were it not for the Lord, we wouldn't even be here at all. I wouldn't be speaking to you, and you wouldn't be listening to me. But Jesus was telling his disciples that fruit bearing depends totally on him. Now, that doesn't mean that abiding in him means being totally passive, folding our arms and letting him get on with it. In the past, there used to be an expression that was used, I haven't heard it recently, but it used to be said, "Let go and let God." That's not what Jesus is telling us to do. As the life flows through us, as the sap flows through us, then we will be producing fruit. But the New Testament does underline the fact that effort is still necessary. We have to fight against sin. Paul speaks of strenuously contending with all the energy that the Lord had given him. He uses metaphors such as battles, boxing, athletic performance. And in James chapter 4, verse 7, we read, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So effort is still necessary. But as the Lord lives in us, and as we follow him, so he will be working his purposes out as we progress. We may nod and agree with the analysis that I've made, but in practice we may have difficulty in putting it into practice. But remember that apart from him, we can do nothing. We are totally dependent on him. Some of us might have found ourselves clenching our fists, determining to be more patient, determining to do more as far as anger management is concerned, and we may even have gone to follow some motivational speakers who say that we have far more power within us than we've ever realized before, and that if we dig deep within ourselves and if we draw upon our own hidden strength, then we can do these things. I'm sorry, but that's rubbish, because the Lord says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus tells us to abide, to remain, to stay, to walk with him every day. He instructs us that we can do nothing apart from that vital union with him. And when we do abide in Christ, we will bear much fruit. We will bring glory to the Father, and we will prove ourselves to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. So in closing, let me bring to you what I've entitled Grape Expectations. Jesus is the true vine. He came into the world to bring glory to the Father, the vine dresser, by saving sinners, by living through them, and causing them to bear fruit. And with this in mind, let me close by asking just a few questions. First of all, are you in the vine? Have you ever been genuinely saved and grafted into Jesus? Because if not, you must start there. You need to remember what Paul said to the Athenians, and that is that in him alone we live, move, and have our being. We cannot claim to be in the vine just because our parents brought us up in a Christian family, in a Christian environment, just because years ago we made a profession of faith of some sort at some kind of congress or evangelistic campaign. For a time we may have followed Jesus, and then we've fallen away. We need to ask ourselves the question today, am I really in the vine? Is he really my Lord and my Saviour? Am I truly attached to him? The second question we need to ask is, am I abiding in the vine? Are we drawing our strength from him so that he is able to produce the fruit in our lives? If we are, we'll probably be producing fruit without really realizing it. But if we aren't, then we'll know it for sure. If we're not abiding in him, and if we're not being as fruitful as we should be, then we need to do something about it straight away. And then lastly, is pruning taking place? Is the gardener performing his purifying and pruning ministry in your life? If he is, and if you're suffering at the present time, if you're going through difficult circumstances and you're not quite sure of what's going on, what he's trying to teach you, then remember that it is the Father who is taking charge of the pruning. Thank him. Thank him for his wonderful plan. Thank him for his tremendous love. Thank him for the fact that he is taking the time, the effort, and the patience to make sure that you produce even more fruit. Thank him for not letting you go to seed, for caring enough to reach out into your life, to touch you and draw you to him. May the Lord enable all of us to go forward and to bear much fruit for his glory. Amen.